we are coming to an interesting section. The book of Revelation, as you know, is not a difficult book to understand. It comes with a divine outline found in chapter 1, verse 19, when the Lord told John the Revelator to write the things which... I cannot believe that that came out. Folks, we're in chapter 19. We're almost done. Write the things which... Thank you. The things which thou hast seen, past tense. And the things which
are.
And the things which shall be hereafter. There are the three divisions given by divine inspiration that give you a handle on the whole flow of the book of Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1. What did John see? The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Jesus has risen. Jesus is glorified. That's a given. That's a done deal. Write the things which thou hast seen, and write the things which are presently. Chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches, which speaks of church history in its entirety. Each of the seven churches speak of one of the epics or one of the key components of that age of church history as you go through it chronologically. Chapters 2 and 3 speak of church history in its entirety. So write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Jesus, risen, glorified, indeed. Write the things which are presently, and that's where we are presently, in church history. Church history is still unfolding. And then write the things which shall be what? Hereafter. After what? After church history. When the last person gets saved, when the body of Christ is complete, when that takes place, then suddenly you're going to find some wonderful event happen that we've been talking about quite continually. It's called the rapture of the church. For in chapter 4, after church history, chapter 4 begins with that phrase, after these things, in the Greek, meta tauta. After what things? Church history. After these things, division number 3, when church history is complete, then, after these things, John says, I heard a voice saying, come up here. And John was caught up into where? Heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up in heaven. It's a picture of the rapture. That event that takes place when church history is complete, then the church is called up, come up here, for the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And he shall say to us, come up here, and we shall rise up. We shall be caught up is the actual word harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin, rapture in the English. We are going to be snatched up, caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, and he will take us to heaven. We will be there, chapter 4 and 5, for how long? 7 years. Just like a bride was caught up, taken away, snatched by her groom, and brought into a honeymoon room where she was secluded for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the bridegroom would take the bride out of seclusion. The honeymoon was completed, and present the bride to the world. And they would then function in that world, in that culture. So too with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He shall catch us up. He shall take us on a 7-year honeymoon. Not 7 day, but 7 years. And when that 7 year is completed, he shall present us to the world when we shall come back with him in the event called the, what? Second coming. In the rapture, he comes for us. In the second coming, he comes with us. In the rapture, we meet him in the clouds. In the second coming, we come with him to the earth. Two different events. Well, chapter 4 and 5 describes our honeymoon in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth, chapters 6 through what? 19 is the time of the tribulation in which God pours out his upon a chapter 6 through 19 describes the events of the tribulation. And indeed, it's a tough time indeed. But 6 through 19 comes after chapters 4 and 5. The tribulation does not begin until the church is caught up, snatched away, taken to where? Heaven. Chapter 6 comes after chapter 4 and 5. Always has, always does, always will. There's a chronology. In fact, I suggest to you, the entire book flows perfectly chronologically. And if you're newer to the study, get the tapes, and I think you'll see that you can just take the book chronologically and it falls into place perfectly. Well, in chapter 19, we saw in our study last time, the end of the tribulation, two suppers, and right now people are making reservations concerning which dinner they're going to be a part of. One is the marriage feast of the Lamb. When does that take place? When does the marriage feast take place in a Hebrew, in a Jewish wedding? At the end of the 7 days. It's that presentation that takes place, the honeymoon, the intimacy complete, and now they come out and there's a great big party, a great big feast. Chapter 19 talks about that marriage feast that will take place after the 7-year tribulation. If you don't want to be a part of that dinner, you can be a part of the second dinner. Take your pick. The choice is yours. The second dinner is the supper at Armageddon, where bodies are left behind and the fowls of the air come and dine. The birds, the vultures, they come and they pick the flesh off the bodies. Ooh, it's a very foul scene. It's a very horrific picture. It's not a pretty sight. Chapter 19 talks about that, but the choice is yours. The choice is mine tonight. Which supper, which dinner will I choose to be a part of? The marriage feast of the Lamb or the foul dinner that takes place on the fields of Armageddon? Well, that brings us to chapter 20, our text this evening. Because now the Lord has come back. Armageddon, that final cataclysmic climactic battle, is over. Jesus comes back when it seems as though Israel, the nation, is going to be crushed in totality. Here comes the Lord, and we come with Him, you see, in this event called the Second Coming. Chapter 20 now talks about what happens next. Chapter 20. Well, by the way, we didn't finish our review, did we? Chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation. Chapter 20 deals with the what? Millennium, which is how long? 1,000 years. After 1,000 years of peace, as we rule and reign with Christ on the earth, then chapter 21 and 22, there's a new what? Heaven and a new earth, and we all... Yeah, simple flow. And so in chapter 20, brothers and sisters, we now come to that section of scriptures that talk about this millennial kingdom. The word millennium simply means 1,000, for it's 1,000 years in duration. Well, 1,000 years on earth when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem and we are ruling and reigning on behalf of Him throughout the world. We have our new glorified bodies. We've been with the Lord in heaven for how long? 7 years. And now we come back with Him to rule and reign in this glorious age of the kingdom. And man, when the Lord comes back, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The mountains shall break forth into song, because at last the world is going to be restored to its original beauty and grandeur, like it was before Adam bombed out in the garden, like it was before the fallout of sin caused all of nature to be placed in a minor key. It's a mess. As beautiful as things may be at Lake Bradley, on the mountaintop, whatever, it's a mess in comparison to what it was supposed to be. The Garden of Eden, the original creation. But when Jesus comes back, all of that shall be restored instantaneously. Jesus will speak the word, and suddenly things will be right environmentally with no help from Al Gore or any other tree huggers. It won't matter. Jesus will say the word, and instantly, immediately, things are going to be right, and it's going to be awesome. And I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom, of just seeing the way it was supposed to be. The surf at the beach, 6-foot glassy. Man, tight tubes, no closeouts. Everything perfect there at the beach. Everything perfect in the woods. Everything perfect up in the atmosphere. It's all perfect. No pollution, no corruption, total beauty. Well, at this point, Jesus has come back, chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I like that. Satan is shut up. Shut him up and set a seal upon him. Interesting. Satan is shut up in this pit and a seal is placed over the pit. What did Satan try to do to Jesus? Try to shut him up in a tomb, and a seal was placed over the tomb, wasn't it? But Jesus wouldn't stay there. He came out. You know the story. Easter? Ring a bell? Resurrection? Yeah, you know. He came out of that pit, that tomb that Satan thought that he had him securely sealed in. But this is a whole different story. Because this time now Satan, the tables are turned and it's reality. There's no way out. For 1,000 years, he's cast into the bottomless pit. What bottomless pit is this? It's the abuso. We've talked about the abuso previously when demons in the midst of the tribulation were released from the abuso. You recall those demons? Those horrific figures that stung people and the sting was so severe that men tried to commit suicide but cannot take their own lives. Oh, it's a terrible scene, that releasing of the demons from the abuso, because the abuso is the place where the worst demons are right now incarcerated. The worst demons right now are imprisoned in this place called the abuso. Remember the story that took place there at Gadara? There was a man in the tombs that was just possessed by a legion of demons. And he was breaking off the chains and he was carving into his skin and he was screaming out at night. A terrifying figure was this man called Legion. And Jesus came. And again, you're aware of the story. Jesus commanded those demons to come out of Legion. And those demons prayed to Jesus, "Don't send us to the pit. Don't send us to the abuso. Don't send us to the place where the worst of our colleagues, the worst of our brethren, the worst of the demons are there. We don't want to be there with those guys. Don't send us to that place, the abuso, the pit. Let us go into the pigs." Pigs, they shouldn't have been in that region anyway. And so Jesus at that point allowed there to be brought into being a new culinary delight, deviled ham. And those demons, it's not just a culinary delight, it's also an artistic moment, because those pigs then, possessed with demons, ran down into the lake below, and that lake became known as Swine Lake. A famous ballet production has been made of that story. But the pigs are there in the lake. And they didn't want to go to the abuso. They didn't want to be sent to this place, this pit. But now, at this point, listen, at this point, Satan himself is grabbed a hold of by an angel. Would you take note of that? It's not the Lord who grabs hold of the enemy. Satan, the devil, the dragon. It's an angel. One angel. Not a host of angels. One single angel. It doesn't even say the archangel. It doesn't even say it was Michael or Gabriel. It's an unnamed angel. What does this mean? It means this. We often think wrongly, erroneously, that there's this struggle going on cosmically between God and between Satan. And God is going to win out by a hair, ultimately. But it's a battle to the end. No. God and Satan are not opposites, if you would. God is God. There's none likened unto Him. There's none who can compare or contest or even begin to challenge Him. God and Satan are not wrestling it out with God winning by a decision. It's not the way it works. If there is an opposite of Satan, Satan, who was previously known as Lucifer, an archangel in heaven, if there is an opposite, that opposite would be the archangel Michael or perhaps Gabriel, but not God. And that is why the prophet tells us that when we see him, Satan, when we actually look on him, when we have a heavenly perspective, when we are in the kingdom and we look at Satan, we are going to say, is this the one that troubled the whole world? You mean, this is the one that we were all freaked out by? This is the one that we were all scared of? This is the one that we were all so worried about? This is him? And we'll say that, wondering why we were so freaked out of him when we see him. You see, check this out. A single angel grabs the devil. One angel has a chain in his hand. That means he grabs him with one hand, because there's a chain in the other, you see. He with one hand grabs this devil, the dragon, binds him up, puts him in the abuso, the bottomless pit, where he will be for 1,000 years. That means for 1,000 years, there is no devil running around on the face of the earth. That means that for 1,000 years, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 65, oh, the description of the millennium is magnificent. It's that time when things are right. There's no devil running around, the murderer, the destroyer, the deceiver. He's out of commission. And that's when the wolf lies down with the lamb, and the lion by the bullock, and the snake doesn't bite people. The snake just eats dust, and the little children shall play with the poisonous snakes and not be harmed. Everything shall be peace and prosperity. In fact, the prophet Isaiah would say, every man shall abide under his own vine. That means everybody is going to have all the property and provision that they could desire. And it says you will not work in another man's field. That is, you won't work for somebody else so he can have a bigger house or a faster car. But every man shall abide under his own vine. Man, it's going to be a fantastic time of unparalleled peace and total prosperity for all that are there in the millennial kingdom. And a man shall die of infant death syndrome if he dies at 100, Isaiah 65 says. If you die at the age of 100, that's considered, oh, he died as an infant. And the prophet goes on to say the only reason you would die at the age of 100 as an infant is if you were rebelling outwardly, constantly. You would be put to death. But otherwise, you'll live to be 1,000 in the millennial kingdom. Oh, not you, not me. Listen, this is a group of people that's going to be in the millennium that is not made up of us. We have been in heaven. We come back with Christ. Then who is making up this millennial kingdom? Who is making up this group of people that are now on the earth? The nation Israel and the people that befriended Israel, Matthew chapter 25, those nations and people that stood by Israel in the time when the world was trying to crush God's people, the Jew. Those that would stand by Israel are showing some sign of faith, some understanding. And those people are called the sheep in Matthew 25. Israel, the nation, they are suddenly aware when they see the second coming and they see Jesus and they say, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. In other words, it was you that wounded me. And they will acknowledge him at that moment as their total Messiah. And all of Israel shall be saved, you see. All of Israel that survives the tribulation. The prophet Zechariah says that is 1 out of 3. 2/3 of the Jewish people will die in the tribulation. The time that Jeremiah says is Jacob's trouble. The time of Israel's trouble. But 1/3 of Israel shall survive. 1/3 of the Jewish people shall remain. What happens to them? They are ushered into the millennium. And people that stood with the Jewish folks and those that survived the tribulation, possibly because they were able to survive in the Amazon basin or jungles or regions where they were able to endure, and God has allowed them to survive, and now they're ushered into the kingdom. Well, you say, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of people necessarily, numerically. So how is it going to be that we're going to be needed to rule and reign? It sounds like there's just Israel and some survivors and some people that are allowed to enter in, the sheep, because they helped out the Jewish folks in the time of tribulation, Matthew chapter 25. So it's going to be kind of sparse, eh? Listen, let me tell you something. If you live to be 1,000 years of age in perfect health, you're virile, you're strong, there's no diseases, there's no death, your body functions perfectly, you can have a lot of kids if you live to be 1,000, as they will, those that go into the millennial kingdom. Now, not us, we have been with Christ, we have our new glorified bodies, but those that are allowed to enter into this kingdom will live to be 1,000. They'll have kids, they'll have grandkids, they'll have great-grandkids, they'll have great-great-great-grandkids, they'll have great-great-great-great-grandkids, they'll have great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, they'll have great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, they'll have great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, and on, and let me tell you, the world will populate very quickly. And there'll be loads of people that will cover the earth when there's righteousness and there's peace and there's prosperity. There's not murderers and ripoffs and riots and all the rest, because we are enforcing the righteousness. We are ruling and reigning with Christ. We will have 10 cities or 5 cities, responsibilities that will be given to you and given to me to rule on behalf of Christ. And you will be given responsibilities in accordance to what you did in this life for the Lord with the talents and time and gifts and opportunities that He gave to you in these years that you're now living through. Depending on what you do with those will depend on what you do in the kingdom. So you'll rule over cities. You say, hey man, I don't want 10 cities. I don't want 5. I don't like the city. I'm not into this mayoring thing anyway, so why even bother? Why should I serve the Lord and give of my time and my treasures? I'm not into cities. I'm a country guy. Rocky Mountain High. Isn't John Denver here in Jacksonville tonight? Yeah. Let me tell you something about that. These cities, whatever it means, the idea that the Lord said, if you're faithful in service, 10 cities will be given to you, or 5 cities will be given to you, or 1 city will be given to you. When we see how it works out, no one is going to say, man, I'm glad I didn't get any cities. I outsmarted the Lord on this one. That guy got stuck with White City. That guy got stuck. That guy got stuck with New York City. That guy got stuck with, you know, L.A. And, man, I'm just free. I'm a country boy. It's not going to be that way. Understand that Jesus would not have taught us to be moving out and seizing opportunity and using our time and our treasure wisely. He wouldn't have taught it. He wouldn't have given this word if He thought that we wouldn't like whatever it meant. He wants you to be aware of the fact that whatever it is, you're going to say, far out, excellente, glorious. Thank you, Lord. Go for the gold. Paul says, I run to win the prize. It's real. So we will be ruling and reigning with Christ over cities, regions, jurisdictions, whatever it might mean. And these people now that are growing up in the millennium, the kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids and the great-great-grandkids and the great-great-great-grandkids and the great-great-great-grandkids and the great-great-great, they don't know what it's like to be influenced by the devil. But they still have their human nature to deal with. And they might think of ripping off that Butterfinger bar. Or they might think about maybe fudging a little bit in this way or doing that thing. But we will be there, like Christ, enforcing His righteousness, which means before the guy can even begin to develop the plan to rip off the Butterfinger bar, we'll say, don't even think about it, buddy. Don't even let that... It's not going to happen. And it will be an enforced righteousness. And that is why there's going to be peace like a river. It says that peace shall cover the earth, even though you still have people with depraved natures. But Satan is no longer there causing that consternation that he does presently. And we will be enforcing righteousness, you see. And it's going to cause there to be a glorious time of peace and righteousness on the earth. Because Satan cast into the pit and we enforcing righteousness on behalf of Christ. Well, he is cast into the pit. And after, verse 3 goes on to say, after that 1,000-year period, he must be loosed for a little season. So he's only there for 1,000 years, and then he still has a job to do. God still has a reason for him to be around. He's in the abuso, but he's not yet cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna, outer darkness, the place of ultimate damnation. He's in the abuso, incarceration, in prison. But the Lord still has a job for him to do. What's that? Well, we'll see. For 1,000 years, though, he's in this pit. Then John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. That's us. Thrones ruling and reigning with Christ on behalf of Christ. Judgment was given to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us what? That we are going to be judging even over the what? Angels. We have huge, huge destiny, folks. You're going to be on thrones, judging angels, administrating righteousness, ruling on behalf of Christ in this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year time of peace on the earth. Thrones. Judgment was given to them. Responsibility, ministry, opportunity. And then he says, verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they too lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. For you guys that are serious about studying theology or keeping things rightly divided in the Word, listen carefully. There's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection, and there is the second resurrection. John here says, I saw these thrones and people sitting on them. That's you and me. And then he says, I also saw people that were now appearing that were beheaded previously. They were martyred because they turned to Christ in the tribulation. They lost their heads as martyrs, you see. But now they're resurrected. Interesting. And I saw those that didn't take the mark of the beast. And there's something happening here that are now receiving their resurrection bodies. Now this confused me for years. I was puzzled by this as a young man. What is this first resurrection? When is the first resurrection? You have to understand this. And I don't want to belabor this point too long, but I want you to hear it and think it through. The first resurrection is not a point in time. It's not a point in time when suddenly there's a resurrection. The first resurrection starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom Paul says is the first fruits, the first one. But it continues on. To when? Well, Jesus is raised first. He rose again from the dead, the first fruit of the first resurrection. But then it continues on, this whole huge thing called the first resurrection. Because after that, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that what? The Lord shall descend from heaven and shout, come up here! And it says, who? The dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So people are popping out of their graves. They're already with the Lord, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but they have not yet received their resurrected body. That's a whole other issue I'm not going to belabor this evening. But they're with the Lord, and yet when the rapture happens, before we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord, the dead in Christ rise first. That's also the first resurrection. And then after they rise, then we who are alive and remain are caught up, and we shall be, 1 Corinthians tells you and me, we shall be changed, metamorphosized, as in the twinkle of an eye. We're going to be changed to be like Christ. When? On the way up. Man, when he says, come up here, boom, we're changed right then in that event called the rapture. So you have Jesus rising, then the dead in Christ rising, then we which are alive rising. This is all the first resurrection. But it goes on. Then you have these that are talked about here in verse 4. Those that were martyred in the tribulation are also rising, but later on, this happens in the millennium after the tribulation is over. But it goes on. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Read it carefully for you that are inclined to studying these nuances of Bible prophecy. It talks about the tribulation, the Jewish people going through a time of unparalleled difficulty. And then it says, after that time, the tribulation, and after the time of the establishing of the kingdom, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, then the Old Testament believers are resurrected. What? Yes, the Old Testament believers, those that were on the scene believing in the Lord, but not yet a part of the church because they didn't know about Jesus specifically. They knew about Yahweh. They loved God. They believed in the Lord, but they did not have the opportunity to be a part of the church because they died before Jesus came. But they'll still be saved because they looked ahead in faith. But that's why Jesus would say, John the Baptist, I tell you the truth, no man who has lived up to this time is greater than John the Baptist. Not David, not Moses, not Elijah, no man. But then Jesus said this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom, that is the church, is greater than John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was part of the Old Testament thing. He died before Jesus was crucified, you see. Different category. So the Old Testament believers in this different category are raised up in the first resurrection when? At the end of the millennium, interestingly enough. You can check that out. I won't be dogmatic about that, but it's right. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. You can check it out and think it through. So you have Jesus rising first, then you have the dead in Christ rising, then you have we who are alive raptured and resurrected in that manner, then you have, at this point, verse 4, those that were martyred, they're also part of the first resurrection, but this happens when the millennium begins, and then you have the Old Testament believers resurrected probably at the end of the millennium, certainly sometime during the millennium. That's all part of the first resurrection. Not trying to belabor the point, just saying that it's not one point in time. It speaks of all those that are included in this grand plan of living eternally and being resurrected, their bodies, you see. But, verse 5 tells you and me, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who's the rest of the dead? The unbelievers. The unbelievers are still in the grave, so to speak, in their bodies, or their bodies, I should say, more accurately, are still in the graves. Their souls or spirits, though, are in a waiting room that's miserable, a place called Hades. We call it hell. It's not the final stop. It's not the final destination. Remember Luke chapter 16? Jesus told the story of the rich man and who? Lazarus. And Lazarus was on the good side of Hades. It was called paradise. It was a pleasant place called Abraham's bosom in the presence of Abraham, you see. The rich man was on the bad side of hell. And he called out because they could see each other visually. They could talk to each other audibly. And the rich man cried out, Lazarus, you over there in paradise, come and dip your finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, no way. There's a great gulf between us. And you who are on that side cannot come over to this side. And we who are on this side cannot come over to that side. So there is two parts in this place called hell. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, before He ascended, Ephesians chapter 4 says He first what? Descended to the lower parts of the earth and did what? Led captivity captive. What does that mean? He went down to the paradise part, the good part of hell. And He led all those people to heaven. Why couldn't they go to heaven before? Because Christ had not yet what? Died for their sins. So they're in a good spot, but they can't go to heaven because Christ had not yet died. But once Christ died for their sins, He goes down and He says, you guys that are in this holding tank, nice place, but it doesn't compare to where you're going to be. Come with me. And He leads them to heaven. So paradise is shut down. Are you with me? Now when a person dies, to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. Okay? But the bad side of hell, that waiting room is where the unbeliever still is. And if you are an unbeliever tonight and you die before you open up your heart and get right with the Lord, this is where you will go, to this bad side of Hades or hell. But it's not the worst. That's still to come, as we shall see. It's a temporary place. It's a holding tank. It's a waiting room. Not very pleasant, mind you. Two resurrections. Now, the first resurrection is saved people. The second resurrection, as we shall see, are doomed folks, damned folks. Oh, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Boy, you're blessed. You're holy if you're a part of the first resurrection. How many of you plan on being a part of the first resurrection? Raise your hands. Good. Yeah. Blessed are you. You're a blessed man. Even if nothing else in life goes right, folks, even if everything else is going wrong, seemingly, you are so blessed because you are a part of the first resurrection. You're going to heaven. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The first death is physical death. Yeah, we're going to die physically, unless the Lord raptures us first. But people die physically. That's the first death. But the second death is when you are damned eternally. That's what you don't want to happen, folks. Blessed is the one who is in the first resurrection, because the second death, that is damnation, has no power. But you who are part of the first resurrection shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him, how long? 1,000 years. When, verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Satan is loosed. The 1,000 years is complete, and now the lid of the abuso is taken off, and Satan is let out to deceive people, deceive nations. Gog and Magog. Now, if you've been with us in previous prophetic studies, you know that Gog and Magog speaks of Russia. But is that what is being said here? I think not. Ezekiel 38:39, you know how Russia is destroyed miraculously by the Lord on the hills of Israel. That's a whole series of studies that you can pick up the tapes on if you're interested in that. But the idea, the phrase Gog and Magog, is like the phrase that we use today. Oh man, we had our Waterloo there at whatever battle or problem you're talking about. The Tet Offensive in Vietnam was our Waterloo, some would say. That doesn't mean the battle took place at Waterloo. Waterloo is where Napoleon was defeated by Wellington. And it's a huge historical event that people still use the phrase saying Waterloo, meaning that a decisive battle took place The course of history was changed. And Gog and Magog, I suggest to you, is being used in that same way. It's like Waterloo. So what are you saying, John? Simply this. Satan is loosed. And another Gog and Magog deal is going to be happening. Satan is loosed. And there's going to be a rebellion. A cataclysmic, monumental, decisive battle. A rebellion. Because when Satan is loosed, what's he going to do? He's going to deceive the nations. He's going to deceive people. Who? You? No! Me? Uh-uh. We're locked in. We are like Christ. Then who? The people that were born in the millennium. The kids, the grandkids, the great-grandkids, the great-great-grandkids, the great-great-great-grandkids, the great-great-great-great-grandkids, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grand... Yeah, all those guys. That whole group of people, listen, they've been living in righteousness, enforced righteousness, in peace, because there's no other choice. In perfection, truly. In health, prosperity, certainly. But they did not have an opportunity to decide whether they would be followers of the Lord or rebel against the Lord. You've had that choice. We've made that choice. We choose, Lord. We choose, Lord. We choose to be chosen. We select to be elected. We embrace the invitation, Lord. We know that you chose us, but yet we choose you to choose us. We choose you to choose us that we might be elected and embrace the selection that we agree to. We're with you. All those mysteries that are beyond our comprehension of who chose who. But be that as it may, we have the opportunity today. Whosoever will, the Lord says, let him come and drink of the water of life. And you've made that choice. Most of you, I trust all of you, but maybe not. You make the choice. You come. It's not easy. But you turn your back on the stuff of the world and you say, I'm going to go for the Lord. I'm going to live for Him. I'm frail and I fail, but I do believe in Him. I do have a love for Him. But what about these people? They have never made the choice. So Satan is loosed. And here's the mind blower. Somehow, this character, the devil, is going to be able to persuade a great number of peoples to rebel against the Lord Jesus, who has done nothing but good. And I can't figure this out. They live in a perfect environment, having plenty, prosperity, peace, perfection. And they turn their back and they listen to Satan's lies, and they're a part of this last rebellion. And I wonder how this could be, but then I think, Lord, you've been so good to me. How could I turn my back on you? Not take the time to pray today. Not take the time to study and read and learn of you like you've given me the opportunity to. How could I be so dumb? Maybe then I can begin to understand just a bit this adversary that's so seductive, so treacherous, so tricky, Satan. And he's going to whisper in their ears things that will get a number of them to say, we will not have this man, Jesus, rule over us. The same thing they cried in Jerusalem, they'll cry in the millennium. At least a large chunk of people will. Well, you may say, why in the world would the Lord allow that to happen? Because God is love. God is love. And love demands a choice, folks. I see Tambo back here, and if I ask Tambo to marry me, Tammy, marry me, but there was no other male on the face of the earth, no other man, no other possibility, no other alternative. And she said, okay. I would wonder, what if somebody else showed up? What if there was another choice? Does she really love me, or is it just because there's no alternative, no other opportunity? Now, God already knows. He doesn't wonder. He already knows all things, but Tammy may wonder. I'm married to him. But what if there is some other male on the face of the earth? What would I do then? Love demands a choice. Now, if Tammy has a choice and she chooses me, far out. Wonderful. She chose me. She could have chose somebody else. But she didn't. She chose me. And that is when love can blossom. If there's no alternative, love is in question. Or, if I go to Tammy and put a gun to her head and say, marry me, lady. And she says, okay. Because I'm putting the gun to her head. Man, after our wedding, I better do careful analyzation of my coffee and my tea the next morning. Because if I forced her, she had no other opportunity, no other possibility because a gun was to her head. I could find myself poisoned and dead. Not, she wouldn't do that, but I mean, possibility. You see, love demands a choice. Therefore, Satan has a role to play. Therefore, Satan must be let loose for a short season. Therefore, Satan is let loose to give people a chance to say, we don't want you, Lord, or yes, we do. You've been so good to us. We have no other desire but, Lord, to stay loyal to you. Satan is loosed. He's loosed for a short season at the end of the 1,000 years to deceive the nations. And what happens, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about, this rebellious group of people led by Satan. And they came around the beloved city of Jerusalem where Jesus is ruling and reigning. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire, folks, is the final destination of Satan, the false prophet, the demons, as well as the unbeliever. But make no mistake about it when you talk about the lake of fire. The cartoons are wrong. Hollywood is terribly mistaken when they suggest that hell is going to be flames of fire and people are there sweating but playing poker and getting poked with a pitchfork by Satan occasionally and talking to each other and all that kind of stuff. It's a lake of fire, but it's also called outer darkness. In other words, it will be hot, but there will be no light. You will see no one if you find yourself in the lake of fire. You'll see no one ever. Outer darkness. And the torment that takes place in the lake of fire where it's completely dark is only exceeded by what takes place in your heart internally, where there's weeping and wailing. Why? Why is there gnashing of teeth? Because you'll remember the opportunity that you had on that Wednesday evening when you sat there in that sanctuary out at Applegate and you heard about hell and you heard about heaven, but you decided, well, I don't know. And you turned your back on him. You will remember this sermon for the next gazillion, quadrillion, babillion years. Why didn't I respond when that guy sitting on that stool said that I could go to the prayer room and get prayed for and receive Jesus Christ? Why didn't I take the gift of salvation? You may say, I just don't buy it, man. I just don't buy this idea that there's a God of love who would send people to hell. Lake of fire, brimstone. I don't buy it, man. Listen. Jesus said specifically and directly that hell was not created for people, but for the devil and for demons, those that wanted to destroy and defile and devour. Not for people, not for any person. Peter put it this way, God is not willing that what? Any should perish. But if a man says, I don't want God in my life, I'll be my own God. I will be captain of my destiny. I'm a self-made man. I'll figure out how to navigate life. I'll do what I think is right. I don't want God. God is light. The Bible says, if a man says, I don't want God, where else can he go? God will say, okay, if you don't want me, I won't force my love upon you. That's rape. If you don't want me, I am light. That means that you must be in darkness. If you don't want me, I am health. That only leaves you in the place of pain. If you don't want me, I'm a father and I have a family, then you'll be in isolation if you don't want me, because I'm a father and I'm love and I'm light and I'm health and I'm good. If you don't want me, then you'll have to be in bad eternally. Those that don't want God, you see, here's the key, and you got to tell people that are struggling with this, God doesn't send people to hell. People say, I don't want God. Therefore, if you don't want Him, light, peace, love, health, family, joy, that's who He is. You don't want Him. The only recourse is then for you to be in the place of darkness, isolation, pain, suffering, a place called the lake of fire, hell, as we commonly call it today. But God would say to you, I would rather die than live without you. And He did just that. He died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins, washed in the blood of Jesus, and then able to live with Him because we're forgiven, to live with Him forever and ever. He says, I would rather die than live without you. We say, I don't care. In our stupidity, in our rebellion. And if you persist in that, if you continue to say, I don't care, then you'll end up in hell. But the Lord would say, the only way you can go is over my dead body. I love you so much, but I won't rape you. I won't force my love upon you. If you don't want me, then you'll have to be in that place that is not me. And the only way you can go is over my dead body. I died for you. I'm in love with you. I have a plan that will bless you. But if you don't want it, the only other alternative is what I am not, pain. What I am not, darkness. What I am not, hate. What I am not, isolation. What I am not, misery. If that's what you want, if you don't want me, That's your choice over my dead body. The devil was cast there where the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, already are. Then, oh, we're almost done, but listen, this is amazing. Then, once the devil is cast there, he's done his deed. He's given people an alternative, an opportunity to rebel against God, and many will choose that. Then, I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it whose face the earth and heaven fled away from. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up its dead, that is, those that were perhaps buried at sea, cremated, ashes scattered. Hear the news today about that guy that was supposed to be scattering ashes over the oceans. And he took the money, but he didn't know how to fly a plane. So he just put all these ashes, 5,000 boxes of ashes stored away in a storage shed. A lot of people say, burn me and scatter me over the whole ocean. God says, if you think that's going to keep you from facing me, surprise. Especially for those guys that are in those boxes. But the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is the waiting room, the Hades, the painful waiting room, they also delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were then cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's happening here? The millennium is over. Now we come to the second resurrection. Who's this? The unbelievers. Where do they go? Before a great white throne. Will you be there? No. The great white throne is the judgment of the unbeliever. And if you're a Christian, this judgment doesn't apply to you. For you were judged when Christ the King was on another throne, that is, wearing a crown of thorns on his head and hung on a tree. That's where he was dying for you and dying for me. Our sin was judged there, but if you don't believe in that, don't embrace that fact, don't receive the gift, then you will see him not wearing a crown of thorns, but wearing a royal diadem, sitting on a great white throne, not hanging on an old rugged cross. And when he sits there on the great white throne, the books are open. The book of life, is your name there? If you're a Christian, it is. If it's not, then the other book is opened. There's the book of life. If your name isn't there, let's see, as the book is opened, is your name written in the book of life? Oh, you didn't receive my gift of salvation. Yeah, you say, but listen, I didn't buy into that stuff that they were always trying to cram down my throat. I needed my space. I had to explore various aspects of spirituality. I ohmed for a while. I chanted, smoked pot, did all kinds of things to explore. I couldn't be restricted with such a narrow kind of religion. So you're not in here. No, but listen, I'm a spiritual guy, and I lived a pretty good life. Okay? The books are opened. What books? The books where their works are recorded. What works? Everything you ever did and the reason why you did what you did. Why I was a outstanding member of the Rotary. Yeah, and it says here in the book, so you could make some contacts for your insurance agency. Well, yeah, but I gave blood. You did, and got $25. The books are opened. Now, the Lord has made us in such a way that psychologically He has spared us from remembering the sins that we've done. Oh, He lets us remember enough sin to make us aware of our need for salvation. But let me tell you something, folks. Every motive, every tricky, gossipy, cutting kind of comment, every feeling of anger, every bit of jealousy, every competition kind of emotion, every stretching of the truth. Every sin you've ever done, you come home the day that you're born. And what do? Your poor mom just labored for 18 hours, and what do you? You scream, feed me, you're screaming. She needs her sleep, and what do? You're screaming. That's on page one. Yes, you come out, and you're screaming at your mom who's demanding your way. Then your poor dad on the next day changes your diaper, and when he's changing your diaper, you let him have it. And that's just not, you know, he was just trying to be a good young dad, and it goes on and on. Every day it's another sin, not one, but thousands. By the time you get to your second year, they're calling for volume 88 to come. And remember that sin? Remember when you were in second grade and, man, you were struggling on problem 11 there on the math quiz? Remember that? Susie next to you, she was one of those math wizards. She goes to math camp every summer. And you were stuck on problem 11 and you just quickly just sort of glanced over. But you didn't really mean it. You cheated. And every sin, the humorous ones, if there are such a thing as humorous sins, but the serious ones, what really goes on in your heart, what you really think about that person, how you've manipulated and jockeyed and tried to climb over somebody as you would try to put yourself in a place of prominence or appreciation or power. It's all there. It's all there. All the motives, all the real reasons, the stuff that you didn't even know was there, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't even know our own sickness, our own sinfulness. And that's why the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and you know my heart. Try me, O Lord." Every sin, not just every single sin, is recorded if you're a non-believer. And so God will just say, your name is not in the book of life at the great white throne judgment that day. Your name's not here. Yeah, but I'm pretty good. Okay, let's bring out the volumes. Let's take a look. And that is why I suggest to you that God sends no one to hell. By the time volume 167 is opened, of all your sin, you're going to say, "Away with me! Away with me! Depart from me! I'm a sinful man!" And you will dive into the lake of fire. You won't go kicking and screaming saying, "Unfair! I want to take my case to a higher court." You'll dive into hell in anguish. That's why I'm so glad I'm saved. Because you see, the Bible says this. If you're saved, it says this. If you're a believer, it says this. If you're a Christian, it says this. All of the handwritings, the ordinances, the broken laws, all of that stuff that we have violated, all of our mistakes and rebelliousness and sin and problems has been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called good news. There is no book on you if you're a believer. If your name is in the book of life, then you are not in the book of works. If you're in the book of life, when you get to your section that relates to sin, it's all, oh man, can't read it. It's all covered with red blood. It's all blotted out. I can't read it. I can't read it. There's no memory here. There's no record here. It's all blotted out, every bit, every sin. That's good news, gang. But if you're not a Christian, the books are opened. If you challenge God, if you think that you're pretty good, if you think you're okay, what a horrible, 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 horrible day that will be for you if you're not written in the book of life and you challenge the Lord saying, I'm pretty good, when the book of works is opened up, you'll see. It's a very sobering thing. The books were opened, verse 12. The book of life, and then the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works, the book of works. You're in one of the other. One or the other, pardon me. Whoever, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I mentioned in chapter 19, reservations are being made right now for dinner. The marriage feast of the Lamb or the brutal dinner of Armageddon. But not only are supper reservations being made, but room reservations are now being made as well. Two choices. You're going to be in one room, either smoking or non-smoking. And you know what? Whoever is not found in the book of life, those that go to heaven, non-smoking, are going to be cast into the lake of fire, where there is perpetual burning. Now, I must say this before we go, because you see, this is so important. You may say, yeah, got it. I know this stuff. And you may say, John, this is interesting maybe about what's going to happen, the first resurrection, believers, and the second resurrection, the unbelievers. That's kind of interesting perhaps. But John, I'm going through problems now. I'll let that take care of itself then. I'm a believer and I know that I'm going to heaven because God's grace has been extended to me and I have embraced the plan of salvation. But I'm going through problems, John. That's then. But what about now? Listen, our brother John the Revelator was writing to a group of people, and I've been teaching this. When you read this book, always keep in mind that this book is being written by a pastor, John, to congregations who were going through huge problems. They were watching their families being ripped apart by Roman soldiers, by Caesars who launched waves of persecution, crucifying Christians by the millions. John was watching and aware of that these people to whom he is writing would be and are being persecuted, butchered, hurt, going through terrible tribulation. And this word was to be an encouragement to them. What word? Not just about what's going to happen in the future. Yes, truly. But also, don't you see, Pastor John, I believe, was saying to his group, even as this pastor would share with you guys, don't you see this? There can be peace. The devil is bound by who? By an angel. He's bound. He's bound up. An angel. It wasn't the Lord who bound him. It was an angel. And we, amazing as this may be, are greater than the angels. Didn't Jesus say, listen, you that are going through tribulation and troubles and you feel like there's just problems all around you, hear what John would say to you tonight. The enemy can be bound. Didn't Jesus talk about this? Didn't Jesus say, don't you know that before you can spoil a house, get the goods, you got to bind the strong man? He was talking about Satan. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16, that the church, you and me, we were given the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever is bound on earth shall be what? Bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you realize, do you understand that Jesus was giving us instruction, insight, exhortation, opportunity to see Satan bound just like is happening in this story, the binding of Satan? What does it mean to bind Satan? You say, well, John, my marriage is in a hellish condition. My relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend is causing me to be in great tribulation. And you're saying here that the enemy, Satan, the destroyer, the deceiver, the defiler, that Satan is bound by one angel for 1,000 years? That allows there to be then peace on earth? Can there be peace in my world, John? What did Jesus mean? Binding the strong man, binding the enemy. How could it be? I've heard people pray, Satan, I bind you. Is that what it means? Is it a phrase that we say? Is it something we learn to articulate that would cause the enemy to be bound from destroying my joy, my family, my friendships, my job, the destroyer? Is it a phrase? Can Satan be bound by an angel? Can he be bound by a believer? Can there be peace? Can there be a diminishing of the deceiver? Can the strong man be bound? Did Jesus really give us that authority? How can we do it? What does it mean? Join me in the amphitheater Sunday morning. I want to talk to you about that. It's a very important study. I want to talk to you and share with you about what it means to bind Satan, just like he is bound here. Important study. Join with me this Sunday, 9:45 in the amphitheater. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. We are forever grateful, Lord, that you came and died and washed away our sin in your own powerful, precious blood, and that our names are now written in your book of life, and that we are free to rule and reign with you. Lord, it's true what we have just read. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. No matter how sad we may be, Lord, or what difficulties we may be caught up in at this present time, we're reminded tonight that, Lord, we're the most blessed of all people, knowing that we are going to be with you forever and ever eternally. And yet, Lord, I know that it's not just then, but the kingdom of God is among you, Jesus said. And I pray that we might be living not for the kingdom of meat nor drink, but as the scriptures declare, the kingdom that's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And may we as a church family be living righteously, having peace, full of joy that's unspeakable and full of glory that comes from your Spirit. Father, I pray that this passage would be translated into our own living. That we would be having our focus on eternity, yes, but understanding that we have victory over the enemy, even at this time. Lord, your word enlightens, your word encourages. For many of us tonight, your word has been heard. And we gladly, joyfully acknowledge you as the King of Kings. Your banner over us is love. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of our hearts. We're glad to be in your kingdom, under your authority. We bless you, Lord. We bless you tonight. We bless you. And if any be in here in the sanctuary or listening over the airwaves who has not really embraced Jesus, Father, may they see their need tonight, lest they stand before the great white throne and are shamed by their sin and are damned and doomed eternally. Touch hearts. Jesus, use this, study this passage, this chapter, to cause us to be enlightened. In Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Amen.